I had told the pastor that I would talk about here or nowhere. And that is the theme, but perhaps a better title would be The Race Marked Out. The theme is about the fact that God wants to sanctify us. He wants to make us holy. And he has chosen exactly the right set of circumstances for each one of us in which we can be made holy. In Hebrews 12:1, it says, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. In other words, God has clearly marked out a race for each little individual. Each one of us has a special course which God has marked out for us. And there's a verse in the Psalms, Psalm 16:5, that says, "Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup, and have made my lot secure." And I find that so calming and quieting, just the absolute confidence and assurance that God has marked out the race that I am supposed to run. And none of us has any idea how long that race is going to be. We don't have any guarantee that we're going to be here tomorrow. But it is here or nowhere, here in the place where God has put us, here in this segment of the race, that God wants us to learn to trust him. Does God give us previews of coming attractions? Not very often, not very many. He has certainly given us principles by which we can guide our lives in his word. But as for the actual events and circumstances of our lives, God gives us very little to go on. We may think we know what we're going to do, and for you young people, I know that that's a very crucial question. When I matriculated at Wheaton College in Illinois as a freshman, I signed up as a pre-med student because it was my lifelong desire to be a foreign missionary, and I began to believe that perhaps I should be a medical missionary. God had a different plan in mind, and it was in my junior year in college that I realized that God had given me a gift in linguistics, and so I began to set my course toward Bible translation in tribes that had never had their languages reduced to writing. God doesn't give us very many previews. He does give us a few hints once in a while. And people have asked me, when did you get saved, or when did you get called to the mission field? And I cannot answer either of those questions. As far as I know, I must have received Jesus into my heart when I was 3 years old or something like that. I just don't remember, because I don't remember any time when I didn't love the Lord Jesus, or any time when I didn't desperately hope that God would give me the privilege of being a foreign missionary. That's the only thing that I really wanted. And I had many heroes and heroines among the missionaries that came through our home. I have my mother's guest book that contains 42 countries. So we were greatly blessed as children. I come from a family of six. Greatly blessed in hearing firsthand at the dinner table the stories of these great men and women of God. And as a result of that privilege, five out of the six of us have been missionaries, and the sixth has always been in Christian education. As an old woman, I can look back with a good deal of hindsight, not hints of the future, but I certainly can look back over many, many years of the faithfulness of God, realizing that in all my disobedience and faithlessness and deviation from the course that God had marked out for me, he has been so wonderfully faithful. We sing, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee." But you and I know there are a lot of shadows of turning in us, are there not? So I'm just filled with praise and awe and thanksgiving that God has chosen in each situation where He's placed me to let that be one more stepping stone toward glory. I thought I would give you just a little preview of my journey with a faithful shepherd. I left New York Harbor on April 5th, 1952, taking a freighter from New York down through the Panama Canal into the west side of South America. If any of you are as vague as I was about the geography of North and South America, it took me a little bit by surprise to realize that the west coast of South America is directly south of the east coast of North America. I landed in Guayaquil, which is the biggest city in Ecuador, flew from there up to Quito, where I spent 6 months learning the national language, which was, of course, Spanish. I had to learn Spanish before I could go into the jungles and start on the Indian languages. And the first place that God sent me after I had spent those 6 months in Quito was to the western jungle, just a little small area between the western cordillera of the Andes, the western chain of the Andes Mountains, and the Pacific Ocean. And in that small area of jungle, there was a tribe called Colorados. Those of you who speak Spanish know that Colorado means red, and this was a very apt name for these people. This tribe of Indians painted themselves brilliant red from head to toe, including their hair. And then they painted black stripes horizontally from head to toe, and they put polka dots, black polka dots, between the stripes. So they were a very, very colorful looking tribe, but nobody had ever learned their language, as far as we knew, except one person, one outsider. He was an Ecuadorian, white man. So, of course, he spoke Spanish, but he also spoke that Indian language. And in the mercy of God, this man became my informant, the man who would help me to reduce this unwritten language to writing. And it is a difficult task to reduce an unwritten language to writing if you have no one who can even interpret for you. Now, I also had that experience later on, having no interpreter. But this man was available. He was willing to work for me at my price. It turned out that he was out of a job. And in addition to the amazing fact that he spoke both these languages and was the only person literally in the whole world that did, he turned out to be a Christian. And that certainly was nothing that I expected. And he was absolutely thrilled to participate in what he regarded as the work of God, this groundwork of putting this language into an alphabet. So he and I had been working very happily together for 6 weeks, 6 or 8 weeks perhaps, I've forgotten exactly, when he was murdered. And that was certainly a tremendous blow. I almost said a tremendous blow to my faith. I don't think I distrusted God, but of course I was very strongly tempted to ask that three-letter word that we are so often tempted to ask, why? Why would God give me a gift in linguistics, call me to Ecuador, send me to the western jungle, give me this wonderful informant, and then allow him to be murdered? God doesn't answer those questions, does he? Seldom in my experience has God answered any questions about why. He simply says, trust me. I do know what I'm doing. And I think of how my first husband, Jim Elliott, was working away, building us a house in the jungle. This was, of course, after I was living with the Colorado Indians. Jim and I were not engaged when we went to Ecuador. We had known each other in college. But we got married in Quito a year later. And we had to reduce that language to writing, and it was with much greater difficulty because we didn't have bilingual informants. But that morning, as I looked at that corpse with the huge hole in the head where he had been shot, my question was why, and the Lord was simply saying, trust me, trust me, I do know what I'm doing. Well, before that year was over, there were two more major blows to my faith. The entire station on which Jim Elliot had been working over in the west, in the eastern jungle, was completely demolished by a flood in one night. All of the buildings that he had built, there were three of them, and he had repaired two old buildings. This was an abandoned mission station. All five of those buildings went down the river, which was the Atunyaku, which runs into the Amazon. And not very long after that, I learned that all of my Colorado language material had been stolen. These were the days before Xerox and tape recorders, so there were no copies of anything. And it was as if the Lord had taken one arm and just swept everything that Jim had done off one side and took the other arm and swept everything that I had done off the other side and was saying to us, are you going to continue to trust me? Do you really think I know what I'm doing? Have I made a mistake? Did I allow my attention to be lapsed when that man was shot? Did I fail to notice the fact that the river was rising? And of course, we know that God doesn't make any mistakes. It is here in the midst of whatever we may be experiencing that God wants us to accept whatever He has permitted, and He wants us not merely to accept it, but to praise Him and to thank Him and to continue to believe that He is faithful. So there have been a good many experiences in my life in which God gave me that privilege. Now I'm going to skip over several years. As you've already heard, my first husband, Jim, was killed along with four other American missionaries in 1956. That venture, called Operation Alka, which was an attempt to reach this Stone Age tribe that no missionary had ever reached. In fact, hardly anybody had ever gone in there and come out alive. Another number of people had gone in looking for oil and rubber and gold and had never been heard from again. So we knew that the Alka Indians, as they were called, A-U-C-A, Alka, were dangerous people, apparently. They killed outsiders. We knew that they were Stone Age people, and we also knew that they wore no clothes. We didn't know anything else about them. They were very, very isolated. So when the men went in there, it was with tremendous preparation, very, very careful and meticulous preparation. The pilot who was going to fly them in one by one in his small plane, he was the one who had the original idea, and he discovered a little sand strip on the Kurirai River where he could land that plane, and he was able to fly the men in one by one, and they set up a little camp there and prayed that God would bring the Alka Indians to them. They didn't want to offend the Alkas by barging directly into their area, and so they simply prayed that God would bring the Indians to them. On the day that they left, they sang a great hymn by Edith G. Cherry. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. They had a very friendly contact with three Alka Indians 4 days later. The Indians spent the whole of the afternoon there, ate the food that they gave them. If you can imagine, they ate a hamburger and they drank lemonade. Never seen anything like either one of them. Acted perfectly friendly and relaxed, and then disappeared later in the afternoon back into the jungle. 2 days later, the five men were speared to death. Why? Does it strike you as just totally incomprehensible that God would represent himself in the Psalms as our shield and defender, and then permit five earnest young men whose object was only to please God to be speared to death with wooden spears? Well, of course, it seems strange, doesn't it? But William Cowper, that great English poet, wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm." Have you ever seen any footsteps in the sea? There's another stanza that says, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessing on your head." God has marked out the race for you and me. And only God knows what it takes to sanctify you or me. And he doesn't make any mistakes. Was I devastated when Jim was killed? Of course I was. I had waited 5.5 years for Jim when I graduated from college. We had made no commitment to each other. Commitment was only to Jesus Christ. I thought I was going to Africa. Jim was going to South America. And the Lord made us wait 5.5 years before he brought us together in marriage. We had had just 27 months when he died. Our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. I don't know what your particular worry or suffering may be this evening. I don't know a soul in this room, but God knows. And if you had a couple of hours to pour out your story to me, I would not be able to say, "Well, I know exactly what you're going through." Even if you just happen to be newly widowed, I do know what it's like to be widowed, but I don't know exactly what you are going through, no matter what it is. But I can always say with confidence, I know the one who knows. And I know that he has been with me in the darkest hours of my life. When I received the word that Jim was missing, came by shortwave radio, God brought to my mind then that wonderful verse in Isaiah 43:2. "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God." And I'm here to testify tonight, ladies and gentlemen, that God has never broken a promise. He was with me in the darkest hour, the deepest water, the hottest fire, and he will be with you. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. It is here in this place, not, I don't mean exclusively in this particular auditorium, but in this moment, this is where we are, isn't it? And it is here that God wants to continue to work his holy will in and through us. And the group that was up here singing sang some very staggering words. I listen carefully when I hear people sing. You sang about taking up the cross, and you sang with great exuberance and great confidence. And I wonder, I would like to ask you tonight, in what form do any of us expect the cross to be presented? What is that cross? that we are supposed to take up. We can't go back to Calvary. We are not going to be nailed to a cross. It's very unlikely that God is going to give you and me anything very dramatic or heroic to do. So what is God talking about when he says, if you want to be my disciple, you must give up your right to yourself? Imagine doing that in 1997. When the whole world is telling you, you got a right to your own body, it's your body, you can do your own thing with it, don't let anybody else tell you what to do, if it feels good, do it. You know, you've heard all that nonsense. Jesus just cut right across that. He said, if you want to be my disciple, you give up your right to yourself. That's the first thing. And the second thing is take up the cross. Now, what is that cross? I came across a very simple definition written more than 100 years ago. The cross of Christ is the continual daily practice of small duties which are distasteful to us. Am I ringing any bells out there? Anybody here who can't think of a small duty which is distasteful to you? Maybe some of you kids don't want to make your bed in the morning. Oh, Mom, what's the point of making a bed? I got to get into it tonight anyway. Or you housewives, you might be able to think of one or two tiny little tasks that you're not too happy about. And you men who have to go out to work, and you women who have to go out to work, whoever you are, there's probably one or two little things about the workplace that is a small duty which is distasteful. Ah, that is the cross. And it is presented to you. And Jesus is simply saying, will you accept it? Will you take up the cross? And think of all the little things that Jesus had to relinquish before he had to go to the cross. We don't know much at all about the 30 years before his public ministry. But in all of those 33 years, there must have been many, many times when he was presented with crosses that led to that great one on Calvary. Then you sang about giving him your best. And once again, you sang with great exuberance. And we sat in the audience, and we sang along with you, and we were telling the Lord, we've given you our best. Was anybody lying? There's a whole lot of lying that goes on behind hymn books, isn't there? And then I heard you say, I will follow. I will answer. I am willing to obey. As long as you don't ask me anything too hard, Lord. As long as you don't ask me to get along with that awful neighbor. As long as you don't ask me something impossible. But with God, of course, does the Bible say almost everything is possible? No, it doesn't say that. All things. I can't see whoever it is down here, but she got it. Willing to obey in those secret places that nobody else is ever going to pat you on the back about. The race is marked out for us. And God knows exactly what he's doing. And he's asking us to take up the cross. And I pulled a piece of paper out, which was a marker. And I lost my place, but here it is. Many of you, I'm sure, know the name of Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby was not born blind, but was blinded at the age of 6 weeks by a doctor's mistake. But Fanny Crosby wrote 8,000 hymns, wonderful hymns, many of which you know, Blessed Assurance, so many others. But did you know that when she was 9 years old, she wrote a poem? And this is what she said. Oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind. I cannot and I won't. And I read that little poem on my radio broadcast and just for any of you that may not know that I have a radio broadcast every day. It is on. It's called Gateway to Joy, and you can actually get it on your computer on the if you happen to be on the internet. But a prisoner who listened to my program wrote to me and included in his letter his paraphrase of Fanny Crosby's little poem. He wrote, "Oh, what a happy soul am I, although I am not free. I am resolved that in this cell contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm chained, I cannot and I won't." Now, you know, that proves that we can choose our attitudes. And even if we don't like the here that God has put us, and we'd like to be somewhere else, remember, it is here or nowhere that we are going to be sanctified and shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. Well, I've been in some very strange places in my life. And without any question, by far the strangest was a place called Tiwano in the eastern jungle of Ecuador, where the Alca Indians lived. After my husband was killed, I continued to work with the Quechua Indians alone on the station then. Jim and I had been the only missionaries on that station. And I continued to work with those Quechuas, but I prayed what seemed a rather ridiculous prayer at the time, and I just said, "Lord, if there's ever anything that you want me to do about the Alcas, I'm available," feeling quite certain that God certainly would never ask me to do something about the Alcas. Be very careful what you think God might or might not do. "Oh, the Lord would never ask me to do that." Well, he just might. And in a very remarkable way, which is too long for me to tell you tonight, I was able to make contact about a year and a half after Jim died with two Alca women. These two women came to live in my house and stayed for almost a year. Now, of course, I couldn't understand a word they said. They couldn't understand a word I said. They didn't know there were any other languages in the world. It gives you a little idea of how isolated they were. They did not know that there were any other languages. They thought that the last five white men had been killed. So, of course, when they met me, they figured, well, a couple of them that were left over, I guess. But it really was very difficult to get across to them. I was trying to learn their language, and so I would try to watch their mouths when they talked and write something down, but, of course, there was no interpreter. And if somebody says to you, how much would you write down of that on the first line of script? Now, of course, I could repeat it twice exactly the same way, but they would never do that. I mean, I could say, and you might be able to write it down on the 10th run through, but if I asked them to repeat it, they'd give me a long explanation of what they had said without giving me the phrase at all. So it was just very hard slogging. But the day came when I, after almost a year of desperately trying to learn what in the world they were talking about, I was pretty sure that what they were saying to me was, "When that palm tree gets ripe, when the fruit on that palm tree gets ripe, we are going home and we want you to come with us." And so it happened. The course that God had marked out for me included my going through the jungle with those two women and taking my little daughter, who was then 3 years old, to go and live with the people who had killed my husband. And so we ended up in a clearing many, many miles from where my jungle station had been. And the Indians met us. The very first man that we saw was one of the men who had done the killing. Perfectly friendly, nice-looking, happy guy, and just treated us casually and in a very friendly way as if nothing very strange was happening. I was probably at least a head taller than he was, and the women were not up to my shoulder, but they weren't particularly surprised at this very strange white person who obviously didn't know how to talk their language. And they gave us a house to live in the very first night. Well, it was sort of a house. Six poles with a thatched roof. No walls, no floors, no furniture. Just six poles. And I had a hammock. I strung a hammock between two of the poles, and I had a slab of split bamboo that the Alkas made for me, which I put on the ground, and my little daughter slept on that, which was almost under my hammock. And then on the other side of my hammock, I had my fire on the mud floor. And I began then to work harder than ever on the Alka language, because I discovered one clue, which is that little children are the best helpers in a foreign language, because the little children have just learned it themselves, and they are not the least bit afraid to laugh their heads off when you make a mistake, and they are certainly not the least bit afraid to correct you. And so I was able to make a great deal more progress with children than I had with these two pitiful women that just really didn't have a clue how to help me. But many was the night that I would sit in my hammock there by the fire when everyone else had gone to sleep, and I would just be pondering what a strange place this was and what an unimagined event in my life that I would actually be living with the people who had killed my husband. And the Lord was reminding me that he had assigned me my portion and that he had marked out exactly the course that my life was to take. Now, it goes without saying, although you probably wouldn't have thought of this, that I would not be standing here tonight if Jim Elliot had not been killed. If we could guess at what might have been, which we can't really, but my guess would be we would still be working on languages in the eastern jungle of Ecuador. But because Jim was killed, I was precipitated into the writing field. If you write books, then people think that somehow you can talk. And so then when you start talking, then somebody comes up with the idea that you need to broadcast. So one thing leads to another. But none of these things were anticipated at all. They were the last things in the world that I could have ever imagined. I want to read to you a passage from a wonderful little devotional book. It's been around for about 100 years. It's called Daily Strength for Daily Needs. Whatever befalleth thee, receive it not from the hand of any creature, but from God alone. And render back all to him, seeking in all things his pleasure and honor, the purifying and subduing of thyself. And God has a lot of work to do in purifying and subduing our selfish selves, hasn't he? What can harm thee when all must first touch God, within whom thou hast enclosed thyself? Whatever troubles come on you, of mind, body, or estate, from within or from without, from chance or from intent, from friends or from foes, whatever your trouble be, though you be lonely, O children of the Heavenly Father, be not afraid. If you could tell me the thing which weighs most heavily on your mind tonight, or if you could share with me something that is bothering you or some deep suffering that you have, perhaps, what else could I say to you but that God is absolutely faithful? He has assigned you that portion. He has made your lot secure. And we can absolutely count on that faithfulness. Great is his faithfulness. It's our human nature to wonder why God doesn't let me have this or that, or go here or there. And we have a whole lot of if-onlys, don't we? If only this hadn't happened, or if only this would happen. And I have much contact with many young women, and usually the cry of their hearts is, if only the Lord would give me a husband. That seems to be the great lack nowadays, and we wonder where in the world all these men are, probably hang gliding or scuba diving or bungee jumping or something like that. But what can I say to them? I can't say to them, oh, well, the Lord's going to give you a husband one of these days. How do I know? I thought it was a miracle I got married the first time. Certainly never expected to be married the second time. And the third marriage, my mind was totally closed. Well, as you can see, the Lord had to open my mind. And I do hope that there isn't any number four waiting in the wings. I hope that Lars will outlast me. But it's part of the race that has been marked out for me. So unimaginable. So unanticipated. But that is exactly what God is up to. Whatever your if-onlys are, just give them to God. He knows what to do with them. And he also knows that his will for you is far different from what you imagine. Sometimes I have the opportunity to speak with young people who are planning to go out during the summer, perhaps for a summer missions program. And they ask me for some advice about preparation for that. And the first thing I say to them is, don't even think of going out on the summer missions program unless you're prepared to do small duties which may be distasteful to you, and that is the taking up of the cross, and be willing to be a servant, the kind of person that can be called on to do anything that needs to be done, whether it was written down on your job description or not. Let's forget about the if-onlys and trust that God does know exactly what he's doing. And I say to the single people, marriage is one of the not givens right now. God has not given it to you. And for you married people, I would say marriage is a given. This is what you have been given. And I suppose that most of us wives could think of one or two tiny suggestions that we might like to make to our husbands that would enormously improve our relationship or our communication. Just one or two tiny suggestions, right? Which you would never dream of speaking about except in the most gentle and friendly, calm way. Well, this is the husband you were given. And you husbands, this is the wife that you live with. And you're supposed to get along 365 days a year. Sinful man and a sinful woman. Did God forget that that's the way it was going to work out? No. It's part of the course marked out for us. I get an awful lot of letters. I get more letters, I think, on this one subject than any other subject. Miserable marriages. I get piles and piles of radio mail, and I hear the saddest stories about how awful their marriage is. And they would give almost anything in the world if the Lord would either strike their husbands dead or completely transform them. I had two women tell me that every time their husband went out the door, they'd say, "Lord, kill him." Better be careful. You better be careful. God might answer that prayer. But you know, I get a lot of letters from single people. And what do they want? They all wish they were married. And here are all these married women who would give anything in the world if they weren't. It is our portion. It is our cup. More than one person has said to me, "Well, I don't understand how you ever managed to get three husbands when I've never even had a date." I say, "I never got any of them. My mother told me two things when I was about 13 years old. She said, never chase boys and always keep them at arm's length." And guess what, ladies, girls? You are never going to find yourself pregnant by mistake if you keep those two rules. And you gentlemen are certainly never going to get that awful phone call someday and say, "Well, you're going to be a daddy," and you didn't know anything about it, if you keep arm's length distance. You can talk to somebody at arm's length unless you're very deaf indeed. You don't need any intimacy. If only I were not married. If only I were married. One is the given, one is the not given. Will you say, yes, Lord? Will you accept the fact that God has marked out your course? Then there are the whatabouts. How many of you don't ever worry about anything? May I see your hands? Well, these are the people who can I can see best because they've got light over here. But I don't see any hands over there. I think we're all worriers, some of us much worse than others. I know that I was a born worrier. Could think of a whole lot of things to worry about. We used to tease my father. He was a worrier, and he would worry if he couldn't think of anything to worry about. But the Lord has dealt with all of us in our family, and we saw improvement in our parents as we were growing up and saw them learning to trust God. But the Bible has forbidden us to worry, you know. It's not just a little thing. God has said, don't worry about anything, whatever. Now, if you can remember what you were worried about last Tuesday afternoon at about 3 o'clock, if you can remember, what good did it do? It never does any good at all, and it does a lot of harm because it's forbidden. That's the first thing. It's disobedience. The second thing, it is a colossal waste of time. The third thing, it saps your strength. You can probably think of some more things. God knows what he's up to. You don't need to be worrying about the future. And I'm quite convinced that one of the reasons why women don't want to submit to their husbands, which the Bible says we are to do, is because of fear. They think that he's probably going to make a disastrous decision, which is going to ruin the whole family. This is the future. God does not tell us that we have a right to worry about our future. We don't have a right to worry about anything. Not very long ago, my husband and I had the tremendous privilege of visiting a family in South Carolina who have adopted 19 children. They had 4 children of their own, 2 of them died, and they have adopted 19 children. Now, that's enough to make you gasp. But get this, 10 of those children are very seriously handicapped. Now, this is a humble country family. They don't have outside help. They don't have a lot of money. They don't have a big house. They've got 4 children in wheelchairs, 4 blind children, 3 children that have to be fed with a tube, 1 child who spends all day, every day, he's autistic, and he just twirls all day, all over the house, never says a word. That's not all. I could go on and on. Well, I asked Debbie, the mother, I said, do you ever worry about what in the world you would do if your husband died? And she said, immediately, she said, oh, I never worry about that, Elizabeth, because I just know the Lord's going to take care of us. It was that simple. And, of course, I asked her the question that everybody in the world wants to know, why do you do this? And she gave essentially the same answer that Mother Teresa gave to everybody that asked her. Why did she do what she did? Matthew 25:40 is the answer. Lord, Jesus is speaking there, and he says, inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these my brothers, you have done it for me. And when I asked Debbie, why do you do this? She said, oh, Elizabeth, there are so many babies that nobody wants. We love them. We want them. We pray for them. We ask God to send them to us. And as she took us through the house, all the children that were perfectly normal, they were just so excited to have us there, and they wanted us to see their rooms, and everything was neat and clean. And Debbie pointed out 2 empty cribs. And she smiled and she said, just in case. Do you worry about how you're going to manage when you get old, or how you're going to survive if anything happens to your husband or your wife? Hope thou in God, the Bible says. for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance. When I went away to boarding school, I was 14 years old, very homesick. I went to Florida. And my mother sent me a little poem that began with these two lines, "Help me to place in thy hands today the thing which my heart most fears, tomorrow's anguish and loneliness, tomorrow's sorrow and tears." And at 14, I memorized those lines. I wasn't really terribly fearful of the future, but I was feeling extremely homesick. And I realized that for my mother, more now that I'm a mother and a grandmother, I realize much more than I did then, what a tremendous wrench it is to let your children go, especially when they're only 14. And so my mother, I'm sure, was greatly blessed by that poem because she was having to let me go. But that is part of the course, isn't it? People leave, people die, and all